Well, let me invite you to keep your Bibles open because you're going to need it. It's going to be exciting to dig into God's Word together. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that your Word would be planted deep into our hearts, that we may respond in praise and obedience. Father, we thank you for the gospel that saves, that sustains, that restores and renews. And Father, may our hearts be refreshed by this evening, and may this move us towards love for another by telling them of this news that radically transforms everything about their lives. Father, open up our hearts and our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A man by the name of Roelof Brinkerhoff famously said once that funerals are for the living, not the dead. Funerals are for the living, not the dead. Why did he say that? Well, if you've been to one recently, or if you've ever taken part of a funeral of a loved one, then you know that there is nothing that quite shocks you about the value and the meaning of life like a funeral. You know, we as humans, we can so often keep ourselves busy with things in life that we ironically forget to live. And the death of a loved one or a close one is like a cold shower that snaps us out of this frenzy that we've bought into, and it forces us to confront the deep questions of life. Death is lamentable, isn't it? And the crazy thing about death is that when you lose a loved one, you don't only lose that person, you also lose a part of yourself. That's what it means to be living in community. And people around you lose a part of themselves as a result of that loss of a loved one as well. C.S. Lewis makes this point in one of his essays regarding friendship. It's very powerful when I read it. If you know a little bit about C.S. Lewis's life, you'll know that he was part of a famous circle of friends called the Inklings, which included J.R.R. Tolkien or Ronald Tolkien, who was the author of The Lord of the Rings, but also Charles Williams, who was also a poet and a novelist. Charles Williams passed away in 1845, and C.S. Lewis wrote a reflective essay about Charles's death. And listen to what Lewis wrote. This is fascinating. He says this, and I quote, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights other than my own to show all of his facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke ever again. Far from having more of Ronald for myself now that Charles is dead, I have less of Ronald." Perhaps you know what that's like. To lose a father who is the only one who can make you laugh in a certain way. To lose a mother who is the only one who can make you feel as safe and as comfortable as you do. To lose a friend or a sibling who can only make you feel a certain way. Losing someone also means losing a part of yourself. To lose someone to death is a piercingly painful experience. And it's times like these when our desperate and our earnest desire for wholeness and restoration is exposed. All of us want that, don't we? Regardless of a person's religion, worldview, culture, beliefs, ethnicity, whatever it is, every single person yearns for, longs for, desires for wholeness and restoration. We know that there is something deeply broken about our world, and illnesses and death is just a symptom of that. That is why our hearts cry out at injustice as loss, and everyone is desperate for an answer. The good news for us today, my brothers and sisters, is that there is an answer. And that answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why this Sunday we're changing gears a little bit. We finished our series on 1 Peter last Sunday, and we'll be beginning a new series on the book of Malachi next Sunday. But today, I'd just like for us to spend our time together considering the need for gospel urgency. You know the cultural climate that we live in today, don't you? There has not been a harder time to be a Christian in Australia. Our values clash with that of our culture. Our voices are silenced from public discourse. And quite frankly, we look like aliens compared to people around us. Yet, this also means that there has not been a better time to be a Christian in Australia. Why? Because our values clash with that of our culture. This means that Christian convictions are no longer assumed knowledge. We get to speak biblical, life-giving truths to our world. Our voices, yes, are silenced in public discourse, but perhaps the reason why it's silenced is because people know it is threatening. Maybe people are afraid it's true. My brothers and sisters, our silence has actually created a vacuum in our world where people are desperate to hear an answer. We look like aliens compared to those around us. Our behaviors, our decisions, our attitudes are so weird compared to the average Australian, and that's a good thing. Because now we get to demonstrate, we get to speak how the gospel changes everything for us as individuals, but also for us as communities of faith. So today, I'd like for us to see from our text that there must be urgency in our proclamation of the gospel, because this is the only news that will bring about the restoration that we desperately long for. This is the only news that will bring about the restoration that we desperately long for. We see this clearly in point one, the pattern of healing, where we see Jesus vividly bringing restoration to physical bodies. Point two in your outlines, it says the purpose of healing. And it is here where we discover that Jesus' miracles always points to something deeper. Point three, you'll see the power of healing, where we see that physical restoration is possible because spiritual restoration has been accomplished. Physical restoration is possible because spiritual restoration has been accomplished. The pattern of healing, the purpose of healing, and the power of healing. Let's begin in point one. We read from chapter 1, verses 30 to 31, it says this, and here in our text, we have a total of four healing events. The first is found in verses 30. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Verse 32 goes on to say, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And then if you jump down a few verses later, we read from Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And so, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And then Mark 2, verses 11 to 12, we read, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, obviously, these are not the only healing accounts in Mark's gospel, but they are certainly the earlier ones. And it's of little surprise that they grip our attention, don't they? And I think these healing accounts, particularly the ones with more detail, such as the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, the leper, and the paralytic, the reason they grip our attention is because, firstly, because of the immediacy of the healings, but secondly, because these healings always inspire praise to God, immediacy and inspiration. First of all, one of the unique features of Jesus' healings accounts is how all those who were sick were healed immediately and instantly. Look at the story of Simon's mother-in-law. Mark 1 verse 30 tells us she was lying in bed with a fever. Luke is a medical doctor. He also wrote a account of the gospel. He gives us a bit more detail of his account in the incident. So if you turn to Luke 4 verse 38, we are told that she was suffering from a high fever, right? Now that makes sense, given our text shows that she was bedridden. But then notice what happens in verse 31. The gospel writer Mark uses three verbs or three action words to describe how Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law. Read verse 31 with me. It says, Jesus went up, Jesus took her hand, and Jesus helped her up. And then immediately and instantly, the fever left her. Now, I don't know anything about medicine, probably to my parents' disappointment, right? But typically, this is not how people are cured of fevers, right? You're a nurse, you can tell us, is that how things work, right? Because there is often, if not always, a necessary period of recovery and recuperation. As I was preparing this sermon, I was struck with a minor flu, and it took a couple of days of rest and Panadol and cold and flu tablets and coffee, right, to become 100% again. But notice here the immediacy of Jesus' healings. Absolutely amazing. And the same thing happens for the man with leprosy, right? Read verse 41 with me. It says, Jesus was indignant, or Jesus was moved with pity. Jesus was moved with compassion. And then again, in three verbs, look at your text with me. Jesus reached out his hands. Jesus touched the man. And Jesus said. And so the man with leprosy was healed. Again, don't know anything about medicine. All of you will know more than me because I know nothing. But that doesn't seem to be the way things normally work. But then again, we see Jesus transcending the bounds of normality all the time, don't we? If you know anything about leprosy, then you'll know that this is a bacterial infection of the skin and the nerves, which is often marked by sores on the skin, a loss of feeling because of nerve damage. It also involves permanent deformity and disability. If you read passages like Leviticus chapter 19, you'll know how a person with a skin disease like leprosy is meant to be dealt with. They were marginalized. They were separated from public. Now here, we don't know the extent of the man's disease, but we can be confident that no one would have ever touched this man ever since he was diagnosed with leprosy. He was unclean. Not only was this leper frightening to look at because you can imagine the sores on someone's skin, but a pious Jew during Jesus' time would have been conscious of the ritual uncleanliness of a leper. As a result, everyone would have kept a safe distance from lepers the moment they see them coming. This is why what we discover from verse 41 is not just a physical restoration, because sure enough, the leprosy left the man. Quite subtly and quite significantly, we also see a social restoration going on here as Jesus touched the man. That is remarkable, isn't it? This is a touch of compassion, a touch of acceptance, a touch of restoration. And so verse 42 says, immediately or instantly or directly, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. We see the same sort of immediacy in Jesus' healing of the paralyzed man, but this time it is actually even more amazing. Because in the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, we see three verbs used to bring about the healing. Now that is incredible in and of itself already. But notice what happens in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. After the paralytic's friends lowered him through the roof, verse 5 tells us that Jesus saw their faith, and he said. Jesus didn't reach out. He didn't get up. He didn't even touch. He merely spoke. The same thing is emphasized in verses 10 to 11 of chapter 2 when it says, so he, that is Jesus, said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. All that was needed was a spoken command. And then verse 12 says, he got up, he took up his mat and he walked out in full view of them all. That's phenomenal, isn't it? And I'm not sure if you've noticed this or not, but what we discover in all of these healing events is not just healings. That's powerful in itself, but it's actually quite something specific about the healings. It is restoration. It is taking that which is broken and then putting it back into right order. Notice here, right? This man is paralyzed. He cannot walk. That is why in verse 4, his friends had to lower him from the roof. And then what happens? He is healed, he gets up, he picks up his mat, and he enters into a different way than when he went in. The same thing with the leper, right? He had leprosy, he was physically ill, he is socially marginalized, but then he is healed. And then he is commanded by Jesus to go see the priest so that he can be socially restored as one accepted in his community. Same thing happens. Simon's mother-in-law, she has a fever, she is bedridden, she cannot get up. But then she is healed. What happens? She gets up. And in chapter 1, verse 31 says, she waits on them, she serves them. What we see here is Jesus taking that which is broken, that which is spoiled, that which has fallen, and he restores it back to its rightful state. And friends, this invokes, this inspires praise to God. And this is actually what's going on with Simon's mother-in-law serving them. She expresses her conscious and heartfelt gratitude by serving those who were present, chief among whom was Jesus Christ. This is her act of worship to God. In the same way, the inspiration for praise to God is also seen clearly in Jesus' healing of the paralyzed man. Because upon the man walking out of the room where he was healed, we are told from Mark 2 verse 12, everyone was amazed and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And sure enough, if there is anyone who was able to bring about such radical healing and restoration, it would be God alone. The same thing happens again with the leper, but this situation is a little bit more unique. Nevertheless, we see a man who, upon being healed, went out and spoke freely to spread the news that had just happened. Now, we don't know if the man had actually disobeyed Jesus' commandments to show himself to the priest, right? The text says, go show yourself to the priest. The first word in verse 45 of chapter 1 is a little bit difficult to translate in the English. And so in some of your Bibles, it would say, instead he went out, or but he went out, or yet he went out. The difficulty is found in the fact that the original word in the original language can either express contrast or continuation. Contrast or continuation. This means that the verse could mean, instead of going to the priest, the leper went out to spread the good news. Or it could mean, after going to the priest, the leper went out to spread good news. But whatever it is clear that this man took the posture of a missionary and went out to a public place, which he was always forbidden from because of his leprosy, in order to share the news of his encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I say this situation is a little bit more unique is because we see that this man's excitement of going to share the good news of his encounter with Jesus is actually a violation of Jesus' command. Jesus says in chapter 1, verse 44, see that you don't tell this to anyone. But as our text shows, the leper goes against Jesus' instructions, which resulted in Jesus not being able to enter into the towns openly. Now, the question we have to ask at this point is, why? Why didn't Jesus want to make it apparent that he had remarkable power to heal and to restore? I mean, this is the kind of thing we get excited about, right? Great healing. If this was happening right before us, we'd take out our phones and we would Instagram this, we would Snapchat this, we'll put this on Facebook. Well, you see, what we discover once again from our context is that Jesus did not want to draw attention to his identity as a healer or as a miracle worker as an end unto itself, because that is not why he came. And this is so significant for us, because I think that many Christians today run the risk of having a skewed view of healing, which sometimes, oftentimes, robs God of his glory and limits the power of the gospel. Now, that's a big claim, I know. What do I mean by that? Well, to understand this, we need to understand the purpose of his healings, which takes us to point two. We see here that understanding healing and restoration from Jesus' perspective helps us to make both a bigger and a lesser deal of healings. A bigger and a lesser deal of healings. What do I mean by this? Well, look with me to Mark 1, verse 38 to 39. Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. It's interesting, isn't it? The sandwich in between all of these remarkable and miraculous healing accounts is Jesus saying that his primary purpose for coming is to preach. Preach what? Well, Mark 1 verses 14 to 15 shows us that Jesus had essentially one message, that the kingdom of God has come near, and this necessitates a response of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. One message. And this is so key for us because this radically reshapes our theology of healing and restoration. Because based on this, we see that Jesus' healings were never an end unto itself. Jesus was not just a miracle worker who did great things. Jesus' healings always accompanied his preaching. You could even say that his healings were an illustration of his preaching. Or put simply, the purpose of Jesus' healings was fundamentally to draw our attention to his preaching about the kingdom. Notice that in Mark 1 verses 14 to 15, he says, the kingdom of God has come near. What is the kingdom of God? We speak about this often in Christian circles, but I think we speak about it without really knowing what it is. But you know what a kingdom is, don't you, quite generally? Generally speaking, a kingdom is a territory over which a king reigns. And as creator of the universe, all of creation is part of God's kingdom. Therefore, God's kingdom is the place where he rules and reigns, where he protects and provides, and where he cares and comforts. I'll say that again. God's kingdom is the place where he rules and reigns, where he protects and provides, and where he cares and comforts. But since the events of the fall in the book of Genesis, we see that creation is spoiled, broken, disfigured, and marred. As a result, all of creation is not what it is meant to be. Instead of God's rule and reign, all we see is rejection and rebellion. Instead of God's protection and provision, all we see is pain and poverty. Instead of God's care and comfort, all we see is chaos and cacophony. And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near, he is saying that the full-blown effects of God's kingdom has begun. His ultimate rule and reign is beginning. His ultimate protection and provision is beginning. His ultimate comfort and care is beginning. And all this begins in Jesus Christ. But you see, this is not only what Jesus is preaching. This is also what Jesus is delivering. Because not only is Jesus speaking about his rule and reign, we see it. We see his rule and reign over Satan in the wilderness, over the impure spirit who possessed the man. Read Mark chapter 1 for that. We see the same rule and reign as Jesus calms the storm in Mark 4, as he supersedes natural order by walking on water in Mark 6, as he predicts his own death in Mark 8, as he is hailed and welcomed as the King of Jerusalem in Mark 11, as he conquers death in Mark 16. You see, he's not just speaking, he's showing. Not only does Jesus speak about his protection and provision, we see it in him restoring the leper into a community. We see it as he encounters the poor, the marginalized, the vulnerable. We see it at a bigger scale in the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6 and then the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8. But of course, we see this most vividly in him bearing the cross to protect us from the Father's wrath and by lavishing upon us the Father's love. Not only does Jesus speak about the care and the comfort associated with the kingdom, we see it through his healing of the sick, the cleansing of the leper, enabling the paralytic to walk. We see it more in Mark 7, where he opens the ears and the lips of a deaf and mute man. We see it in Mark 8, where he gives sight to a blind man. We see it with Jesus placing his arms around little children in Mark 10, saying the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. But again, we see this most clearly when Christ will return once again as he promises to restore and renew all things. It all dawns with Jesus when he says the kingdom of God has come near. And he's not just preaching it, he is delivering it. And so friends, this helps us to make a bigger deal of these healings accounts, because what we see here is not just a magician performing tricks, no. He is the Messiah inaugurating his kingdom. It is like a drop of red dye being dripped into a cup of clear water. And if you drip red dye into a clear water, you notice that the change is not instant, but slowly but surely we see the whole glass turning red. It's a big deal, my brothers and sisters. It is Jesus Christ preaching about the redemption of all things and then demonstrating the redemption of all things. And what great news this is, isn't it? To see the effects of pain, suffering, sickness, and death being slowly reversed. To know that in Christ, all the hurt and pain we experience is temporary and will come to an end. To feel the comforting hand of God in the midst of all the mess that is all around us. Jesus healing the sick indicates that he has the power to restore all the brokenness in our world. It shows us that he is already beginning this work of redemption, and it points towards the consummation of the kingdom when his work of redemption will be complete. And so, brothers and sisters, our urgency for gospel proclamation comes from the amazing reality that the kingdom of God is near. And so all of our hopes and our yearning for wholeness and for restoration can be found in this gospel that saves. And I hope you feel this, brothers and sisters. I know many of you know this, but I don't know how many of you feel this. Because my hope is that you would look into our broken world and your heart will be like that of Jesus, where it is filled with compassion. More often than not, we can look into our broken world and our hearts are filled with indifference instead. You know, recently I've been looking more into mental illness because it is a sad and horrific consequence of living in a broken world. And I'm so grateful that Grace Point has a support group for those wrestling through this. Because, you know, when a person is physically crippled, people can see it, right? And often we are more accommodating. When they get on the bus, we stand up, we let them sit. When they are crossing the road, we slow down for them. When they're walking up the stairs, we help them. It's easy for us to see. But when someone is mentally or emotionally crippled, no one can see it. And it sometimes doesn't help that those battling with mental illness, they tend towards masking it because they don't want to draw attention to their pain. But you know, sometimes masking the problem is part of the problem. There's an unwillingness to admit that there is a problem because they don't want to burden others with their problems. And so what happens is that they bear this burden all upon themselves, hiding in plain sight, so that while everything looks good on the outside, they are actually deeply struggling inside. You know, brothers and sisters, I want to live in a world where self-harm and suicide is not an option for people. I want to live in a world where people know that they are loved and they are treasured and they are valued. I want to live in a world where people's minds stop telling them lies about themselves, telling them that they are useless and worthless to society. But that is not the world that we live in today. And our world needs healing. Our people need healing and restoration, physical, mental, emotional. And Jesus says, it is near, it is here. Ultimate healing and restoration can be found in Jesus Christ. Yet at the same time, Jesus' primary purpose of preaching the kingdom of God also causes us to make lesser of a deal of these healing accounts. What I mean? Well, again, this is so important for us because humans by default are inclined towards being attracted to the miraculous, attracted to the supernatural, attracted to what would seem as the amazing, right? And this was particularly brought to my attention one evening when I was scrolling through Facebook and I noticed two posts by two separate friends sort of back to back. I've got a number of ministry friends and they often like to post updates about their ministry and their life so that we can pray for them, so that we can encourage them along the way. And both of these friends, bit of context, they are high profile social media users, right? You know, their followings is into the thousands and people interact with them online all the time. And this is why I thought the following comparison was quite interesting. One of them posted something that said, "Praise God, two people trusted in Jesus through our church's Christianity Explored course," right? One post. Another post says, "Praise God, my wife and I were walking on the street and saw a lady waiting at the bus stop. The Spirit prompted me to go and speak to her, and after talking to her, we realized that her left arm was slightly shorter than her right arm. And so we laid our hands and prayed for her, and miraculously, the left arm grew longer and matched her right arm. She is healed. Hallelujah." If I got you to guess which post attracted more attention, which would you pick? Post 1, about people trusting in Jesus, or post 2, about a lady being healed of hemihypertrophy. I Googled this, right? Which is asymmetry between the right side and the left sides of the body. Which post got more attention? Now, I understand that this is a sensitive issue. I'm not saying that God doesn't heal. He obviously does, right? I hope I've made that clear. Jesus did bring healing, but his healings were a sign of his coming kingdom. James 5, verse 14 says that those who are sick should be prayed for. But friends, is physical healing the climax of Jesus' ministry? Is it? That is why, to my disappointment, the post of the lady being healed at the bus stop received a lot more attention than the one of people trusting in Jesus Christ. That post about that healing, people were loving it. People were posting congratulations. People were commenting all over it. And what that post reveals is that people are naturally more attracted to healings and miracles than they are to the message of Jesus Christ. But friends, that's always been the case, hasn't it? That's why Jesus told the man who was healed of leprosy in Mark 1 verse 44, "Don't tell this to anyone, lest people become more obsessed with Jesus as the healer than Jesus as the preacher. Lest they become more obsessed with Jesus as the miracle worker rather than Jesus as the Savior." The purpose of these healings was always to draw attention to Jesus' preaching and his message. Because chapter 1, verse 38 highlights, "This is why I came." From the beginning to the end of Mark's writing, it has always been about the gospel. And so I hope this helps us all in this room to make both a bigger and a lesser deal of these healings. Bigger because it demonstrates that the effects of the kingdom has begun. But lesser because the kingdom is not here in its full form. The world is still plagued by sin, which is why what people need first and foremost is not to be physically healed only to die again, but to receive a deeper healing. You see, friends, our longing for physical, emotional, and mental restoration is actually pointing us to a deeper reality. And if you turn to our final point, you'll see that this is exactly the point that Jesus makes. Pay close attention to Jesus' interaction with the teachers of the law and the paralytic in Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. Right? Firstly, as the paralytic's friends lowered him from the roof, what does Jesus do? Can you imagine this whole scene playing right before our eyes? Right? Imagine this happening in this room. We're all in a crowded room. There's no air conditioning, so it's very stuffy. We're crammed into a tight area, shoulder to shoulder, and all of a sudden, the roof above us opens up. Light pierces through the opening, and we see a paralytic being lowered from the roof. This man's disability and need is evident and obvious to everyone in this room. We can all see what's going on. But there's always more than meets the eye, doesn't it? Because while everyone's eye saw that what plagued this man was his inability to walk, Jesus saw that what plagued this man was his inability to walk with the Lord. While everyone saw this paralytic's need for a fully functioning body, Jesus saw the paralytic's need for full forgiveness. While everyone saw the man's need for a restoration of his limbs, Jesus saw the man's need for the restoration of his life. Verse 5, the gospel writer Mark saw their faith and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now we've got to ask ourselves, what is this faith? This faith has to be the confidence and trust that Jesus is not only able to heal, Jesus is also able to save and forgive them of their sins. And so this is the faith that Jesus sees, and it's following from this faith that he pronounces forgiveness over the paralytic. Now, our text goes on to say that the teachers of the law, they, as usual, right, they lost their minds after watching what happened here, right? Verse 6 to 7 reads, "Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, 'Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" That's his point, isn't it? You know, according to Judaism, there are three levels of blasphemy. The first level is when a person speaks evil of the law of God. That's the first level. We read of this in passages like Acts 21, verses 27 to 28, where Paul was wrongly accused of speaking evil of the law of God. That's the first one. The second is more serious, when a person speaks evil of God directly. You'll probably recall one of the Ten Commandments, to not misuse the name of the Lord in vain, your God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Or Leviticus 24, right, where the cursing of the name of God was a crime punishable by death. That's the second type of blasphemy. But the third and most serious level of blasphemy is when a person claimed to possess divine authority and equality with God. And this was the level that the Jewish leaders were charging Jesus of committing. So, verse 8 onwards shows that Jesus knew in his spirit that they were thinking this in their hearts. And so Jesus asks these teachers of the law, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your mat and walk? Now, this is actually a bit of a tricky question, right? If I were to ask you, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, pick up your mat and walk? If I said this to you, Justin, you know, which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or to take up your mat and walk? Well, you know what? It's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because there is no empirical proof of it. Like if I said to you right now, Joey, your sins are forgiven, you probably feel no different, and people around you will probably not notice a thing at all. It is actually harder to say, get up and walk, because if I say that to you, Joey, if I say, get up and walk, and you're a paralytic, and you don't get up and walk, things start getting a little bit awkward, doesn't it? Doesn't matter how hard I yell and shout, it's just not happening. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 10, pay real close attention to this, right? Jesus says, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. You notice something going on here? There are two things that we see. Firstly, we see Jesus proving his authority. And secondly, we see that sickness is pointing to a deeper reality. Firstly, Jesus intentionally waited to heal the paralytic man after he declared that he had authority to forgive sins. Why did he do that? As I mentioned, right, saying your sins are forgiven is not something that can be empirically tested or proven, but saying get up and walk is. That is why, after saying your sins are forgiven, Jesus goes on to perform this miracle of healing this man, this empirically evident thing, to show that he has both authority to forgive and to heal. Once again, this comes back to my point about the purpose of healing, doesn't it? Healings are never an end unto itself. They illustrate the message of Jesus. And here we see Jesus performing an undeniable miracle of physical healing so that everyone will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You see this? The healing is proving his identity and authority. But secondly, this sickness points to a deeper reality. And again, right, when Jesus saw this man, he didn't just see a sick man, he saw a sinful man. Now that's not to say that this man committed a particular sin which caused his paralysis. Instead, this man's life highlights that we live in a sinful, fallen, and broken world where things are not what they're meant to be. Limbs are not meant to be bound in paralysis. Body temperatures are not meant to be raised to a point where it damages our organs. Our skin is not meant to be damaged and exposed to infections. So when Jesus is presented with the paralytic, Jesus addressed what the paralytic needed rather than what he immediately wanted. And what the paralytic needed was for the forgiveness of sins so that he could walk with the Lord again. How is this forgiveness offered? Through God himself, Jesus Christ, who came as the judge to be judged in our place. And you've heard me say this before, right? Because sin, any sort of sin, is first and foremost committed against God. It doesn't matter if there's murder or malice, gossip or slander, impurity in thought, word, and deed. Every sin that is committed is not first and foremost against another person. It is always first and foremost against God. So you may be breaking our country's law, but you're firstly breaking God's heart. You may think this is a private sin, but the Lord sees it. You may not think it affects anyone, but it deeply hurts God. Friends, this is why forgiveness, in order for forgiveness to be effective, it has to be that the one who was transgressed goes ahead and bears that transgression upon themselves rather than charging it to the offender. And in Jesus Christ, we see God, who was deeply offended, condescending and taking our place of death and punishment so that we can be forgiven in God's eyes, so that our severed and broken relationship with Him can be restored. My brothers and sisters, there has to be urgency in our proclamation of the gospel because this is what our world fundamentally needs. All of us have transgressed a holy God. All of us stand guilty and condemned. All of us bear the marks of a fallen world. And so all of us long for wholeness and restoration. The bad news is no self-help program, no medical advancement, no technological development can cure us of this disease. It may provide band-aid solutions of prolonging death, of numbing pain, of delaying our judgment before God, but it cannot stop the inevitable. Yet through faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him as our Savior, Lord, and Forgiver, we can have our relationship with God restored. We can have a hope in a new creation that has all of the effects of sin reversed. Once again, all of this because of the forgiveness and salvation that comes through Christ, who made Himself a sacrifice for sin. Theologians have a fancy term for this. They call this the Great Exchange. You've probably heard this before, right? On Calvary, we see the sin and guilt of humanity hung on the cross. And on Calvary, we see the love and forgiveness of God given through the cross. There is a trait that occurs there, right? A trait that is actually quite similar to what goes on in Jesus' interaction with the leper. And I'll close with this. As I mentioned before, lepers lived in alienation and isolation because of their disease. You know this, right? Yet Christ touched this man. Christ made him whole, which enabled him to go into the town to proclaim this news. But notice what happened to Jesus. I want you to open up your Bibles. Mark 1 verse 45. This is amazing. Mark 1 verse 45 says that because this former leper went into the open, Jesus had to stay outside in lonely places. Jesus swapped places with the leper so that he who was once alienated and isolated is now free and received. And he who was free and received now bears the place of alienation and isolation. It's the same with us. Christ bore the punishment and wrath for us, so that we might receive the blessing and the love and the restoration that comes from being forgiven. And about 2 years ago, I flew back to Malaysia with my dad for my uncle's funeral. And like a typical Chinese funeral, the wake was held in the family home and it goes on for a few days. And every single day, people would come to the home to pay their respects, to sit around and sort of to reminisce about my uncle's life. It's actually a remarkable way to mourn and lament, right? Rather than just saying goodbyes and then moving on with life, they actually spend a chunk of time lamenting and grieving. And part of this is reminiscing, you know, celebrating stories. You know, my uncle was a godly man, a firm Christian. And he had a remarkable influence on many of his business workers. And it was at his funeral that I discovered a lot of this. He had a remarkable influence on his business partners, and he used his influence to impact them with the gospel. Now, I was sitting at a table with my dad and a bunch of my uncle's friends. Most of them were non-believers. And one of them said this about my uncle. It was so interesting, right? This is a non-believer. And he says, "I don't understand why he passed away. He was such a good man. It should have been people like us who die, not him." Interesting, isn't it? Upon hearing this, my father turned around to this man and he said, my brother passed away peacefully because he already knows where he is going. Do you know where you're going after you die? Maybe the reason my brother left first is to wake you up and give you a chance to finally turn to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, there has to be an urgency in our proclamation of the gospel, because this is the only news that will bring about restoration that we desperately need, yearn for, and long for. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you that in your word we see how miraculous your healing is. Yet, Father, we are reminded of the reality that what we truly need is not just physical healing, but deep spiritual healing. Thank you for reminding us that what ultimately hurts us is that we are severed from our God. But through Christ, we are renewed. We are restored. We have this new relationship where we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are children of the High King of Heaven. And so, Father, we pray that this deep and profound reality would move our hearts, would stir our affections, would motivate us to be a people who are bold and courageous. Not because we are able to, but because you strengthen us and because this news is worth it. There is no cost that is too great for being servants of the gospel, because there is no consequence that is greater for humanity. And so, Father, will you please move us and encourage us and motivate us, we pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your infinite wisdom. And Lord, we just pray that you will continue to seal these things into our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let me